Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 6. I caught the news and the review and some of the goings-on for the inauguration this week. And well, I don't know if you noticed or made the connection that I did, but I was most interested in the scripture reading and the prayers and some of those things that went on during the inauguration. And one of the readers read from Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount and read the Beatitudes. And I thought that was awfully timingly appropriate for where we were today in Luke's account of the same sermon. And I remembered our former president once referred to, I'm not sure where I heard, if it was at the time or later in a review, but talking about the Sermon on the Mount and how if we were to apply what the Bible says, that even our Defense Department couldn't handle, withstand some of the implications of the Sermon on the Mount and blessed are the peacemakers. And as I heard that being read on the steps this week from Matthew's Gospel, my heart was grieved because how many have heard the Beatitudes? How many have heard Christ's magnificent sermon, but have no idea about what he's talking about? They see it as a manifesto for government, or they see it as something else, or something to which they can aspire to and achieve. It grieved me. Well, this morning I'll do my best to work through the Beatitudes in Luke's Gospel here. Try to do just that. Connect them to the message of Jesus Christ. And what is he saying here? How are we to understand these things? Excuse me. One interesting note about the Sermon on the Mount. It's here called in Luke a lot of times the Sermon on the Plain. Whether it's the account of the exact same sermon or of the same sermon preached in different venues is up for debate by a lot of people. But I don't think there's any question that Jesus probably said the same thing more than once. And the accounting of his words by different authors at different times highlights different things that they were trying to bring up for their audience. And so we'll be comparing both Luke's and Matthew's Gospels here a little bit as we look at these statements. Let's just read them one more time here. You see verses in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Well, it is no understatement that the Bible, I think, is clear when it says that those who have much in this life find it difficult to receive the gospel. Famously, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And responding to this, the disciples said, "Well, then who can be saved? It's impossible." Well, those who in this world lack much seem to be more open and willing to hear the gospel. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom to which he promised to those who love him?" Or Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "There are not many noble, not many of the world's elite that God seems to have called to his name." So it's very true to remember that the overall picture is that God is not saying wealth is bad, or he's not sanctifying poverty as an ultimate good, but there is a true reality that sometimes the more you have, the more your vision is clouded to what is truly important and truly real. But what's important here, one of the things I want to point out is, look to whom Jesus is speaking. Who is his message primarily directed to? Both, we see this in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Verse 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor. And he goes on. He's speaking to those disciples. Now, last week, I referenced there's this kind of threefold tier of people who are with Jesus at his time. He had just called out of his disciples, he called 12 men to be his apostles, to be the inner circle. And then you have, of this group, this larger group of disciples, men who had been following Jesus, who'd been following him for some time, whose goal was to learn from Jesus and to form their lives after his teachings. This was the dedicated group of followers. And then you have the throngs of people who came once in a while to be healed, to see a miracle or something. They were the group that they heard. But Jesus was speaking to the disciples. Now, everyone could hear this, everyone could learn from this, but he's speaking to those who were following him. I think an analogy might be, if we gathered all the gospel believers, or all those who go to gospel-believing churches in our town, or here in Orinoco, or Zambroda, and had them all sitting at the pulpit of one pastor, and everybody else who goes to maybe other churches or just around kind of behind them, what would be happening is the preacher would be preaching at those who go to gospel churches. You say you want to follow the gospel truth. My message is for you primarily. That's kind of what is going on here. Again, not that there is nothing to gain from it by anyone else, but his message was directed primarily, or first and foremost, at a group of already committed followers of Jesus. Now again, while not all were truly followers in their hearts, they were all, at least at that point in time, following him. We see over the course of Jesus' ministry, he shows a perfection at winnowing down his following to from very large to fewer. So at the very least, those who would be most cut by this teaching of Christ were those hangers-on in the throngs of people, but specifically those who were in this group of dedicated followers who weren't really with the program yet, who had not truly trusted in God alone for their salvation. Well, the contrast here that Jesus is making is those who are first characterized by their piety and then their poverty with those who are characterized first by their worldliness and then by their wealth. So Jesus is making this distinction here. So what is really important? Well, we have several blessings and woes here. I'm going to deal with them in kind of together because they're not parallel statements, but they're one to another. They're two sides of the same coin. So first is his blessing on the poor and the woe to the rich. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Well, first of all, again, just to state another way, there is nothing inherently sanctifying about poverty. If you are destitute, that does not mean you are more holy. And likewise, if you are wealthy, that does not mean you cannot be a follower, a true believer in Christ. Joseph Arimathea was a prominent member of the council, a very wealthy man who bought huge amounts of spices to adorn the body of Christ and buried Jesus in his own tomb. He was by all means someone who was wealthy, although he was somewhat of a timid follower of Christ. Job and Abraham both were very wealthy men. So there's nothing inherently sinful about riches, but the love of money, the having of things can cloud vision. I love the way it says in the Proverbs, one of my favorite scriptures. As a matter of fact, one person asked me what my favorite verse is in the Bible. And that's just a horrible question to ask because that's a hard question to answer. One of my favorites is in Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 7, it says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There is a danger in both poverty or riches. So I think we need to keep that in mind as we read through these things. But Jesus clearly says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort in full. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, what are some things he says here? Blessed is the word meaning someone who possesses the favor of God, the state of being marked out by the fullness of blessing from God. Blessing refers to a sense of inner happiness and good fortune. It is not that you have contentment in your worldly surroundings, but you have this inner peace, knowing the truth of what all is being talked about, what all is important. You have a sense of blessedness because you have put your hope and trust in God. Paul, quoting Psalm 32, says this in Romans chapter 4, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So to get an idea of when Jesus says, "Blessed are you," those who are truly blessed really understand, have this inner peace because they are no longer at enmity with the Lord himself. So blessed is this idea of inner peace, inner joy, we might say sometimes, inner contentment and satisfaction, knowing that my ultimate satisfaction, my ultimate hope is in God alone. Well, the parallel to the other side of that is the woe. What does it mean to be to woe? Woe conveys a threat of judgment. Woe conveys the sense of warning and the idea that if you don't heed this, you will miss out on the eternal blessings of God. It's almost this onomatopoeic word that says, "Ah, woe to you. Be careful. Stop. Listen." I think Luke in chapter 10, the words of Christ, pictures this idea. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been done, if miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? But you will be brought down to Hades." In other words, you think you are blessed because you've seen these miracles of Christ? You have missed out on the purpose of why Christ did these things. Woe to you! Unless you repent, you will be worse off than Tyre and Sidon, those evil cities. Blessed refers to a currently intangible reality of goodness and blessing, whereas woe is a lament and a threat of a coming ferocious judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. So he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." The word here, poor, is used to refer to the economically poor and those afflicted, whether externally or internally. Now, it's important to note that it would be wrong of us to see the poor as only an economically poor sense, because Jesus is speaking to the poor, prisoners, blind and oppressed. When he spoke in his hometown, he quoted Isaiah. He said, "My mission is to preach the good news to the poor, to the prisoners, to the blind and the oppressed." And the reason why his hometown friends didn't like him is because they didn't see themselves as the poor, the prisoners, the blind and the oppressed. They saw themselves as the rich, the free, the ones who saw, and the ones who were not under any bondage. So while there is a definite economic aspect here, because again, many of the early followers, and throughout history, many of the followers of Christ have been of the poor. But we, I think, get help here from Matthew's gospel. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who see their internal poverty, those who are afflicted, understand the affliction of their own souls. The word here for poor is a very significant poor. It refers to the widow who gave her last two coins in an offering, so she was destitute after that. Or refers to Lazarus, who had nothing, who let the dogs lick his sores because he had nothing, waiting for the rich man to cast him some scraps. Absolute destitution. You are blessed now who are poor. You will receive the reward of your blessing, for yours is the kingdom of God. That is really what Jesus is saying. Because, again, it's you might say, why is that the case? The poor, I think, have less to cloud their hearts and minds. If I have toys and much and possessions and tasks that, you know, fill my pocketbook, fill my house, and fill my life, I am less aware of my internal need, my internal suffering, my internal separation from the Lord. So Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. Again, not just sanctifying poverty, economic poverty, but I think Matthew's gospel helps clarify it. Poor in spirit. I see that I have a poverty of my spirit, nothing with which to commend myself. It says, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now just hold on to that for just 1 second. Yours is the kingdom of God. In the following verses, he says, you shall be satisfied. He says, you shall rejoice. You shall laugh, excuse me, in verse 21. Those are things that you shall do, but right now, the kingdom of God is your present possession. For yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is again this way of speaking about the blessed inheritance that we have with God Himself, our eternal reward. While different writers in the Gospels go on to try to make specific application to whether it's a future millennial kingdom or other things, but the idea, the big picture is heaven, this idea of blessed inheritance of God. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, excuse me. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now again, understanding that there's kind of truths on both planes of material and immaterial. The rich see no need for Christ. The rich see no spiritual poverty. I have my own with which I can commend myself to God. You received your reward in full. Your comfort in full. Well, next on here is blessed to the hungry and woe to the well-fed. Now these next two here are the consequences of being poor in spirit. Or, I guess on the other side, not being poor in spirit. So the next two things we'll look at are the consequences of the first one. Daily bread is a common concern for all people. And this is something about which we are to pray to the Lord. We must trust God to provide for our physical needs, and we are to be those characterized by a hunger for God Himself. Again, this is a very relevant statement here. Blessed are you who are hungry. The promise of these people is they will be satisfied. It doesn't say that you are satisfied in the sense that you have your fullness there, but you will be satisfied. You shall be satisfied. What's the picture here? The Old Testament is clear about this idea that God is going to have this banquet, this lavish table that He will invite people to come to. Isaiah 25 says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on His mountain, a banquet of aged wine, good choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Isaiah 49, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For He will who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. Jesus also uses this picture of the eternal inheritance as this dinner, as this feast. Revelation speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in Luke chapter 13, some will come, in verse 29, recline at the table in the kingdom of God. This idea is that those who are poor in spirit, and they hunger now, they will have their ultimate desire taken care of. They will not hunger forever. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. You shall not receive or be a part of that feast. You have, again, the idea is you're receiving what you have now, but you will be hungry. blessing to those who weep, and woe to those who are laughing. So, the second part of verse 21, blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Now, the word for weep here is a word that is often used when describing the type of wailing or crying that surrounds death. This was used to describe the wailing in Bethlehem after Herod slaughtered the children. Rachel weeping for her children, but they were no more. Many times it is when the wailing of the death of a child as Jesus came to heal or to comfort. Or Mary as she mourned bitterly over the fact that she could not find the body of Jesus. It is this aching, heartfelt, wrenching weeping. Contrasted there with laugh. Now there's a laughter, I believe, the word laugh only appears about five times in the New Testament. Three of them, all of them in the Gospels. Two times there's this hysterical kind of laughter, three times this hysterical kind of laughter used. Kind of they're laughing at someone, something said is funny and ridiculous. All those times in the Gospels are when Jesus says about one child who would die, says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And the people laughed at him. That's not the laughter we're talking about. The laughter we're talking about is this kind of laugh of relief, of joy, of contentment. It is not this hysterical laughing at something that's funny. So the idea here is those who are laughing in their comfort and life, which is just grand and pleasant, woe to you who laugh now. For you shall weep and mourn, but blessed are you who mourn, who have this crying out at the problems and the heartache and the disparity at the fact that you see what God says and you can't do it, or you see what God says and see the world is not doing that, and you weep about that, but you shall laugh. You shall have this, not hysterical laughing at a stand-up comedian, but this laugh of relief and joy and laughter. It's a picture of a joy-filled laugh at good news or good fortune. But again, he's contrasting those who take laugh in their good fortune now and are pleased with their good fortune now as opposed to not remembering, seeing their poverty of spirit and mourning over their situation. Think about Paul. The things that I want to do, I can't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He has this inner conflict. He's not mourning as far as in a sense of being done with life, but he sees what he wants to do and doesn't do it, and he does these things that he knows he hates and the law says he shouldn't do. And he's got that inner about himself as opposed to the one who sits there and joyfully, gleefully, it's okay. Well, then Jesus says, a blessing to the maligned, but a woe to the well spoken of. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, if you ever had any question about why is Pastor making these things more spiritually in there? Well, first of all, Jesus came to preach to the poor, the blind, the spiritually oppressed. And also here, all these things are an account of the Son of Man, particularly this last one, but it's all got this, there's a reason behind all these things. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, when men ostracize you. Matthew says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, first of all, as a general statement, there is nothing wrong and very much good about looking to have a good name with the people that you live. You want to be a person of your word. It is a good thing to have a good reputation. That person's a good mechanic. He stands by his word. He's a Christian man. That Christian man says he's going to do what he said. He'll do it. He's a man of his word. It is a good thing to have a good reputation. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The idea is, a good name achieved properly for the right reasons is a very good thing. To be spoken of well for the right reasons is a very good thing. But this is where you are being ostracized, hated, all these negative things on account of the Son of Man. Hated refers to an active ill will in words or conduct, or a persecuting spirit. If people have this actively despising idea for you because of where you stand with the gospel, this is talking about you. Blessed are you when men ostracize you. Ostracizing refers to an intentional marking out of one from another. Now, it can be used, this word in the New Testament, in a good way. Like Paul says, I was marked out from birth. Or the church marked out Paul and Barnabas to go to do a ministry. But this is, these people are ostracizing you. They're marking you out as being someone who is different. This with the hateful idea in there. What about when men insult you? That means to mock, to defame, to assail abusive words. Blessed are you when men scorn your name. The idea is to be cast out, to be put out, to be removed. I mean, that word itself is used to often of exorcising demons, that they were cast out. When men verbally cast you out, when they do all these things for you on account of the Son of Man, you are blessed. Peter says the same thing. Paul talks about the same thing. The idea is, if you are persecuted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. If you endure these things for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. So if you have a bad name, not because you're a liar, not because you are untrustworthy, but because you believe and stand for what the gospel says, what Christ has said, what the Bible teaches, you are receiving those things because you're standing for Christ, you are blessed. But woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the prophets in the same way. The picture of the false prophets in the Old Testament was, they said what the people wanted to hear. Of course you'll win in this battle. Of course you will, king, whoever you are. While they're mingling their sacrifices with Molech and with Baal and Asherah, and they're doing all these kinds of inter-faith things. It's okay. False prophets were spoken of well. Why? Because they didn't say the truth that was offensive. But be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Remember that if you stand for the gospel and you find yourself enduring the scorn of the people around you who even say they follow the same book as you do, but somehow miss the obvious truth that Jesus would not be happy with praying to the same God as other faiths, or in not evangelizing those who think they're good enough on their own. He'd not be happy with those things. Because their fathers treated the prophets the same way. So in the context of the message here on the plane here, Jesus was speaking to the Jews. Their ancestors were either the prophets or those who persecuted the prophets. Most of them. And the faithful ones, a lot of them had a hard time. They were the minority and they were the ones who were persecuted. The idea is you will be received in the same way the prophets of old, the faithful prophets of old received. But Jesus says the same thing. John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. One of the greatest dangers, I think, in our culture is the hijacking of the name of Jesus and the name of Christian. Because the name of Christianity or Christians will still be acceptable in the common parlance as long as you're not too pushy. But as soon as you set down and try to stand firm for what the Bible says and act like Jesus in a culture that magnified the Torah, magnified the law, magnified the prophets, but still were those responsible for torturing and killing the prophets and rejecting and missing the point of the prophets, they will persecute you also. Expect that. We must expect that. We don't go out and look for it and try to be fools and incur hardship because we're being foolish, but expect that reception. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. It's enough that we are like that. And then he says this, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Remember what they did to Jesus? He casts out the devil by the power of the devil. These are the people who saw the undeniable miracles. They expected Jesus to do miracles. They tried to trap him in doing those miracles. They knew what the Bible said. Jesus pointed out to them clearly, without a doubt, what the Bible said, that he was the Messiah. They had proof with their eyes. They had proof with their knowledge of the word. They had no ability to deny these things except that they were hard-hearted, lost, and did not want what the Bible says they should want. And so what do? They essentially said that he is doing this by the power of the devil. If they did that to Jesus, the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount that everyone enjoys hearing, that's not offensive at all in a lot of places. If they did that to Jesus, they're going to do the same to those who truly follow Jesus. So we must be those who are ready for that. So just like Jesus spoke this message in the hearing of many, but for the attention of those who were attent disciples, those disciples, Judas was one, and there are others who would fall away throughout the Gospels. I mean, read just John chapter 6. Many went away after this. And then Jesus said, are you not going to go away also? And Peter says, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of life. But if you are hearing these words, and you think, yeah, I mean, I'm okay. I'm doing all right, you know. I mean, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. I mean, I don't like it when I mess up, but you know, it's not that bad. I'm not like the person over there. This message is directed for us. Woe to you if you find yourself with no spiritual poverty. That you are not plagued with this concern that I see what God says, and I know that I'm not measuring up. I'm not going to wallow in the mire and be always downcast, but I see I've got so much farther to go, and I depend upon him for all that I can do and all that he can give me. If you are content as you read the Bible with where you are today, this message is for you. I think the picture of the Christian is not one who's downcast and sullen, but one who's constantly not satisfied with how much I love Christ, with how well I obey him, with how much of my heart is into the things that I do. I see, and I'm grateful for that I'm farther than I was yesterday, but Lord, I see how far I am from being perfectly and totally in step with you and your will, and Lord, I see that poverty. Help me in this. I don't sit back and say, well, I'm doing great. I'm done now. Think, if we have that proper perspective, that says that we're those who will rejoice, those who will laugh in the future, who will be satisfied, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. But if we sit back and say, we're fine, I don't need all that stuff, I'm good enough where I am, woe to you. Check yourself. That doesn't mean you can't go through a time of season where you're not living as right, as faithful and obedient to the Lord as you should. But you should never, once you're aware of that, be willing to sit there and languish there for a long time, because that is a sign that you should be very careful. You're dealing with fire. And that's Jesus' message in his Beatitudes. It is not a political manifesto that cultures are to appropriate to make this utopia. Now, there will be a perfect society. When Jesus comes back and after he establishes his reign, he's sitting on the throne for 1,000 years, that'll be a perfect society. What happens after that? Well, as soon as they get the chance, there's a rebellion. Because the problem is not that we don't have the right structures in society. The problem is the problem of the heart. And that's what Jesus is getting at. So let us not turn a blind ear, a blind eye, and a deaf ear to the message of Christ. Let us hear what he's saying. And let us strive to be those who are continually, as disciples, appropriating what he says and seeking to live more and more faithfully and firmly in obedience to his word. And again, you'll never make perfect. It's not about perfection, achieving perfection. It's about the direction that you're heading and working on. Your growth, your obedience, your faithfulness will look very different than someone else who's sitting next to you or in another church, who's been a Christian longer, shorter, had different experiences than you. But you'll both be progressing in the same direction. That is what you ought to strive for. And that is, I think, what we should learn from here today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're gracious to us. You've given us your word. Lord, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Lord, let us desire your word like honey from the comb. Let us long for your truth and long to live in accordance with your word. To continually be the servants who are growing to be like the Master. Let us desire to be the ever more fruitful branches in the vine. Let us seek, Lord, to try to continually be those who produce fruit and grow and honor you in the way that we live, the way that we serve, the way that we obey, and the way that we love. Let us be lights in this dark culture. Let us not for one moment take the foot off the pedal of striving to be ambassadors for Christ because political parties have changed, political leadership has changed, countries have changed their disposition to laws and ideas, but let us never forget and let us never take off our focus from the gospel of Christ with the goal to reaching the lost so that you can change people from the inside out and not try to Pharisee people into changing from the outside. May you be honored and glorified in our faithfulness in our lives. Let us do it all for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.